As was announced last Sunday morning by one of our elders, a brother John Madole, my daughter Joanne has been accepted by the Whitfield College of the Bible to pursue the 2-year Bible course that is offered there. Now, she'll be commencing her studies tomorrow, so tonight she's on the threshold of a new phase in her own spiritual experience. And we are going to have her tell a little about that tonight in this service, the session. I've asked Joanne that she would give a word of testimony in the meeting tonight so that you'll be able to pray for her and lift her up to the Lord in coming days. She's going to come right now and bring a word of testimony. I trust the Lord will bless her.
Can I just ask you please to turn to Psalm 66? I just want to read one verse there. Psalm 66 and the verse 16. It says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to tell you a little of what God has done for me. I do thank the session for giving me the opportunity to share this testimony. But most of all, I thank God for saving me and for putting this new song in my mouth. As you all know, I was born into a Christian home where I was taught my need of salvation from as early as I can remember. And I do thank God for all the blessings that he's given me, and especially the blessing of godly parents who taught me the way of life in every way they could, in family devotions and in school, because I was homeschooled. In Sunday school and also in church, because as you know, my dad has always been my pastor. So they're an example to me, not only in word but also in deed, and I do thank God for that privilege. And although I was sheltered from much of the world, I knew I was a sinner. I still broke God's laws and I had a wicked heart, and I knew that I needed to be saved. And there, I was under the wrath of God, and at an early age, the age of 5, God convicted me of my sin. And I asked the Lord to save me. I don't really remember much about it because I was so young, but at that time I did make a profession of faith, and if you'd asked me, I would have told you that I was saved. And I don't really remember much outward fruit or growth in grace, but when I was 9 or 10, the Lord began to deal with my heart again, and he began to convict me, and it continued over the next few years. And the area that really troubled me was about reading the Word and about prayer. I knew this was something I should be doing every day as someone who professed to be a believer, but that's really all it was. It was something I was doing. It was a duty. And I knew the Bible is the living Word of God, and it should be alive to me when I read it. But I didn't really feel that I understood what I was reading. And when I was praying, I didn't feel that God was hearing me. I didn't feel that I felt that my prayers were going perhaps no farther than the ceiling. And I knew that there was something wrong. I didn't have any peace at all. I knew that I didn't know if I was saved or not at the end of all this, but I knew that my heart wasn't right with God. And as I say, this went on for a few years, and finally one Sunday night when I was 14, I couldn't take it any longer, and I went to talk to Dad after the Sunday evening service. And I don't remember all that we talked about, but one passage they showed me was Hebrews chapter 10, especially verses 19 to 23, where it talks about the work of Christ as our high priest, about the sacrifice that he has made once for all. And Dad explained to me that Christ has paid the price for our sin, and he's also provided that righteousness for us that will make us accepted before God. And if we trust in the work that Christ has already completed, then we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And that's what I did. God showed me that I didn't need to keep on trying to be good enough or trying to pray hard enough so that he would hear me, but just to trust in the work that Christ had done and the promises of Scripture, because as it says there, he is faithful that promised. And that was the night that God really gave me peace and that he gave me assurance of my salvation. I don't know if I was saved that night or if it was when I was 5, but the date or the age that I was saved, that doesn't really matter, because I know now that whom I have believed, and that he's able to keep me until that day that he comes again. And of course, that's only the beginning, because when the Lord begins a work in your heart, it just goes on from there. He doesn't leave you to struggle on yourself, but he goes on to perform that work, as we're told, right up to the day that he comes again. And over the next few years, the Lord did lead me on, and he taught me more of himself. He helped me through many things, many changes, especially the move over here, which was a major upheaval in our lives. At that point, I had no idea why we were being moved. I did believe that it was in the will of God for us to be together as a family, and therefore I believe that since Dad was called over here, that it was the will of God for us all to come together, and I just trusted in that it was God's will for us to come. And at that point, the Lord really comforted me through Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And as I say, I didn't understand it fully. I didn't know the big picture. I didn't know what God had for us all in the future. Of course, I still don't know all of that, but we do know that God does have a plan for each of us, and he did give me peace. And since we've been here, the Lord has helped me, and I just want to take the opportunity tonight to thank all of you for your friendship and for even welcoming me personally, but all of us in, since we've moved here. And it really does mean a lot when you go somewhere new that people welcome you and they show friendship to you. And I think it can speak for all of us, especially as kids, that it's pretty daunting to go to a new place, somewhere this big, where you don't know anybody. And perhaps you might think, I know there are six of us, maybe you think that's company enough for anybody, but it does help to have a church family too, and it really does mean a lot to us all. I'm not sure when the Lord started dealing with me about serving him. I always remember hearing messages about dedicating our lives to the Lord, and I agreed with this, but I never taken that step. I do believe that it's a definite, actual step that I needed to take, and I had never done it. Romans 12, verse 1 commands us to present our bodies before God as a living sacrifice, and that is a command to us. It's not a choice. It's a command to all believers, and it's not something that just happens to us without us being aware or being involved. I thought a lot about this, as I say, but I was holding back, I think, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, I didn't want it to just be an emotional response to maybe an appeal or maybe just a spur-of-the-moment decision in a meeting or something that I would forget about after a couple of days or a couple of weeks. And then, secondly, I was afraid that the Lord would ask me to do something that I wasn't willing to do. Now, everything that I could think of, I thought I'd be willing to do it, but I was afraid the Lord would ask me to do something that I hadn't thought of. And I think I was thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where it says that it's better not to vow to the Lord than to vow and not repay it. And I was using these reasons, I think, as excuses. They might have been legitimate enough themselves, but I was turning them into excuses for not obeying the Lord. But one night in January in 2002, the youth group went to a missionary meeting in Balmoney, and Mr. Douglas was speaking from Jeremiah chapter 42. About asking the Lord to show us his will and then obeying it when he has shown it to us. And he also stressed the point that the Lord will give us grace to do that, to obey the will of the Lord. And Philippians 2, verse 13 promises also not only that God will give us the desire to do his will, but also he'll give us the power and the strength to carry it out. And that's what I've been missing before. I had been thinking that the Lord would show me his will and then I'd have to go and do it myself, but it's the Lord who gives us the power to do his will once he has shown us what it is. And the Lord really dealt with me that night, and I committed my life into the Lord's hands completely and asked him to show me his will for what he would have me to do. And over the next couple of years, God began to challenge my heart about serving him in some way, through my own reading and then through various messages. And at that point, I didn't know what it might be. I felt the Lord was speaking to me and perhaps even preparing me for something, but I didn't know what it was, and I didn't want to take any step forward until the Lord had shown me exactly what he wanted me to do. And I felt that a challenge to my heart wasn't the same thing as a call somewhere, and I didn't really know any specific thing that he had shown me to do. I didn't want to be running ahead of God. And I guess you could say the burden on my heart built up over these 2 years, and even three times of coldness in my part, the Lord was gracious to me and he kept speaking to me. And then in April 2004, he had been really challenging me for some time leading up to that. And one Saturday night, he burdened me to pray for a specific word from him. Dad was away that weekend, and Mr. Curran was speaking on Sunday morning. And he spoke on Christ feeding the 5,000 and how he said to the disciples, "Give ye them to eat," and how he fed the people through the disciples. And he spoke of the compassion that Christ had on the multitudes, and how he challenged the disciples, but also the response that the disciples had to make. They couldn't just say that, yes, we've been challenged, and then just sit back and, yeah, there's a challenge there, but not do anything about it. But they had to actually get up and obey the Lord when they heard that challenge. And it seemed that every word in that meeting was for me. I really felt that the Lord was telling me to go ahead and take a step forward. And as they say, I still didn't know what he had for me in the way of service, where or when or how, but I felt that I needed to begin to prepare for serving the Lord. And it seemed that the logical first step would be to apply to the Whitefield for training. But again, I wanted to be really sure that this was what the Lord wanted me to do. I didn't want to just go ahead and do this in my own strength. So I asked the Lord to confirm it to me that night through his word very specifically. I asked him very specifically for a specific verse, and he did do that very clearly, and he confirmed it to me so that I had no doubt that this was God's will for me. And in the year and a half since then, the Lord has been very gracious to me, and he's given help in applying for the course and in being interviewed. He's also encouraged me that he will continue to guide me with his eye and to teach me and instruct me in the way that I should go. And for now, I don't know what I'll be doing after I finish these 2 years. I don't know. I might be going somewhere else. I might be staying right here. But I do, as we heard last week in the prayer meeting, the Lord very often only reveals his will one step at a time. And I have confidence that he will continue to guide me just step by step. And I do trust him for that. And I thank you all for your encouragement and prayer already. And as I said before, it's good to know that I have my home church here behind me as I start tomorrow. And I just pray that you would continue to pray for me, that the Lord would enable me to put my mind to the studies and to glorify him even in that, and that he would continue to guide me through the next couple of years. I just want to close by reading a verse that's been a real encouragement to me in the last couple of weeks. It's come to me a couple of times. It's Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. And it says, "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Amen.
So please turn in God's word to this portion, John 19 and the verse 28. Down to verse 37, and let us read here together the scriptures of truth. John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced." And we end there at verse 37, knowing that God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll open the Word there. We'll bow together, please, for a word of prayer before we come to God's truth and to the message for tonight. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we seek Thee in prayer that Thy blessing will rest upon this time tonight, upon the Word that we will now consider. May it come with freshness to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use it, Thou wilt speak, Thou wilt move among us in a very real and powerful way. And may Thy name be glorified, and may a work be done for God's everlasting praise. We pray this for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen. Now in John chapter 19, we find our text this evening in that 34th verse, where it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." When we read and study carefully the events that took place at Calvary, it will be found that during the time that transpired when the Lord was on the cross, various prophecies were fulfilled. Some of them were fulfilled before He died, and then others were fulfilled after He had expired and had yielded up His Spirit. Two of those that were fulfilled after His death are in view in these verses that we have read together this evening. The prophecy that not one of His bones would be broken, and the prophecy that pertained to the piercing of His side. The prophecy concerning the fact that it had been predicted that the Lord's bones would not be broken was fulfilled in a remarkable way. At the urging of Pilate, at the urging of the Jews, Pilate gave the command that the soldiers should break the legs of the Lord, of the Savior, and the two thieves in order to hasten their deaths. We must understand that crucifixion was a very slow death. Indeed, those who were crucified would often have lingered for perhaps 2 or 3 days, and then eventually dying from sheer exhaustion and from pain. But since Christ and the thieves were crucified on the eve of the Jewish Sabbath, the Jews wished to hasten their deaths and have their bodies removed from the crosses so that the Sabbath, that is, as far as the Jews' thinking was concerned, would not be desecrated. Therefore, these soldiers went to obey the orders of Pilate to smash the legs of all three who were hanging on the crosses and bring their deaths to a sudden climax. But we find that as we read the story, where it seemed that the Lord's legs would be broken and that that prophecy would be made null and void, that something, as I say, very remarkable actually took place. If you look at verse 32, you'll notice what it says. "Then came the soldiers," they're on their way, you see, being commissioned by Pilate to break the legs of these people on the cross. It says in that verse, "Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs." Now what happened here is obvious to us. The soldiers went to one of the thieves on one side of Christ. I don't know which side it was at that point. But they went to one of the thieves on one side of the Lord. Then they passed right by Christ. And they went to the thief on the other side. And they broke his legs. Then they turned round, as it were, or whatever their movement might have been, and they went to the Lord Jesus Christ, fully intent on doing the same in His case, only to discover that the Savior was already dead, and that there was no need to administer that awful blow. Now, what caused the soldiers to do it that way, to go to one thief first on one side of the Lord, then pass right by Christ, and go to the other thief, and then come back to the Savior? And when they did come to him, what prevented those coarse and cruel men from breaking his limbs anyhow? Because that's the kind of men they were. Though they did see that he was already dead, they were the kind of men who wouldn't have hesitated just out of actual cruelty or out of a sense of lust for death or to do as much harm as they could. They wouldn't have hesitated to smash the legs of Christ. But they didn't do it. And the answer, of course, is that God had predicted that not a leg of him would be broken, or not a bone of him would be broken. And therefore the restraining hand of the Lord was upon those soldiers, and they were kept from doing what had been given to them as an order and as a commission as far as Christ is concerned. You see, those soldiers were sovereignly made to disobey the orders of their governor, so that this prophecy from Psalm 34 and verse 20 would be fulfilled. But just as striking is the fact that one of those soldiers then performed another action that his governor, that is Pilate, had not commanded. That is the piercing of our Savior's side in order, in the sovereignty of God, in order for another prophecy to be fulfilled. That is, that prophecy in Zechariah 12, verse 10, where it says, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." We read the words down there in verse 37, and they're quoted from Zechariah 12, verse 10. That prophecy must also be fulfilled. The Lord must be pierced in a certain way. And in order for that to be fulfilled, we have this soldier, as it were, on an impulse. Again, we might say, as a result of a personal impulse, and out of the cruelty of his own heart, reach out a spear or his lance and run it into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't ordered to do that. He wasn't commanded to do that. And yet here's the remarkable thing, he did it. Because there was a sovereign God watching over the whole scene and bringing about the fulfillment of these prophecies, where in one case orders were disobeyed and in another case an order that had never been given by Pilate but had been given by a sovereign God from all eternity was fulfilled at the mere impulse, the cruel action of one of those soldiers. The piercing of Christ's side, while it was wrought in order to the fulfillment of prophecy, nonetheless was an act, as we see it stand on the page of Scripture, was an act of great spiritual significance and meaning. We must take note of the fact that it has been recorded on the page of Scripture. It stands there for the benefit of sinners, like ourselves here in this very meeting. It is a detail that contains a lot of truth, that brings to us much instruction, especially in the light of the fact that the piercing of his side was immediately followed by the issuing forth of the stream of blood and water. So while it was itself a physical matter and it literally happened, yet it has tremendous spiritual significance. It has, I would say to you, great gospel meaning, as we will see tonight, and that of course is verified by the very man who wrote this gospel over in his first epistle. I refer to 1 John 5 and verse 6, and in that verse you read these words: "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." Now, to what is John referring there in his first epistle? Surely he's referring to this event where you read of Jesus Christ and the blood and the water. that came pouring forth from his side when the soldier pierced him with his spear. Tonight, as we come to look here at John 19 and the verse number 34, where we have this record of the piercing of our Savior's side, we're going to look at a number of singular gospel truths that are conveyed to us by this event, by this action, and by what actually followed from it, the piercing of the Savior's side and the flowing forth of the stream of blood and water. First of all, notice with me the great gospel truth of a complete sacrifice. You see, the piercing of Christ's side and the issuing forth of the blood and the water are symbols of the sacrifice which had just been made when the Lord gave himself on the tree and died at that very moment shortly before on the cross. That blessed sacrifice, you see, was one complete sacrifice. And now the piercing of the side and the flowing forth of the stream of blood and water comes about in order to represent the great truth of the one complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see it in this interesting way. And that is, my dear friend, that from the one wound, the blood and the water came flowing forth. And there is a thought that I bring to you. That act presents the great truth of the one complete sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you read also essentially of what Zechariah also said in Zechariah 13 verse 1, where he predicted that a fountain would be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And now it happens. The one complete sacrifice represented by this single wound administered to Christ with the flowing forth of the blood and the water, the opening up of that wound, there, my friend, is a reminder of that one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that, there is a foundational feature of the gospel, a foundational truth concerning the death of our Savior. In nature, his death was one sacrifice, full and complete, as so often is presented throughout the Word of God. We see it in symbolic form here, but we see it everywhere in Scripture, set forth in words and in terms that are unmistakably clear. And that is a great gospel truth. That, my friend, is a foundational truth. One sacrifice, and only one. Turn to Hebrews 10 as an example at this point of Scripture where the one and only sacrifice is set before us in clear and unmistakable ways. Hebrews chapter 10, we turn to that passage. We notice, for example, three particular verses. Verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Or verse 12, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And verse 14, "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Do you notice? I know these verses are familiar to many, many people here tonight. But do you notice, men and women, it's so important to notice it, that the Holy Ghost keeps emphasizing this time and time again. One sacrifice, one offering, sanctifying those by that one offering who have been given to him by the Father. It is constant. It is prevailing throughout Scripture. This vital point of the one complete sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews 10, notice that that one sacrifice is according to the will of God. Go back to verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." God willed and God purposed that Christ would come in His humanity. Verse 5 speaks of the body prepared for Him. It's a reference to His full humanity. God willed that, and God purposed that, that Christ would come in His true humanity, our humanity, and that He would make this one sacrifice for sin. And here we're told repeatedly that He did come, and He fulfilled the Father's will, and He made that one complete sacrifice. And in doing so, He fulfilled the type that had been presented in the ceremonial offerings down through the centuries of time, in all those animal sacrifices that could never take away sins. Verse 4 says that. Here in Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Indeed, the Levitical offerings are shown in this chapter to be now in the New Testament age unlawful. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. It says there, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. God forbids. This verse is saying this in so many words. Since the Lord's sacrifice is one and is complete and is therefore finished altogether, there is no more need for any sacrifice for sin. And in so many words, verse 18 is forbidding the supposed offering of sacrifice in order to deal with sin. Why? Because Christ made one complete sacrifice. See, my friend, the point that's established by that is that the Lord's one and only sacrifice is sufficient. To me, that's one of the most wonderful concepts or ideas concerning the work of Jesus Christ. It's sufficiency. Absolutely sufficient. Again, here, if you just look at verse 17 in Hebrews 10, you have it summed up. It says there, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why will God never remember again the sins and iniquities of all those who trust in Christ, who are saved by His work? It's because Christ made one complete sacrifice. He put away sin forever, Hebrews tells us, for all those who trust Him. He has removed it. That sin altogether, it's gone, men and women. And God says, I will never remember it anymore. What does it mean when God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more? It means this, I will never bring them up again. I will never lay them to the charge of the one who rests in Christ. I will never call upon that trusting soul, that believing sinner, to suffer the due wrath of those sins. Why? Because the Lord Jesus already has suffered it. And therefore God says, they're gone. They're gone forever. Thank God tonight, men and women, there is one complete sacrifice. And as a result of that, all who rest in Jesus Christ obtain full redemption, full deliverance, full pardon, full satisfaction has been made unto God, and therefore there can't be anything else but full pardon for the one who rests in Christ. The full deliverance of the entire company of the church, or all those who are the redeemed, or all those who rest in Christ, the full deliverance is secured. As you think about the piercing of the Lord's side, that one complete sacrifice symbolized thereby, in order to secure the full redemption of the entire company of the church of Jesus Christ, our minds go right back to Genesis chapter 2, where you see it actually in a prefiguration. Look there at Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And you may already have thought of what I am going to show you here, but turn to it and think about it and look at it with me, Genesis 2. Because here is in type the presentation of the great gospel truth that as a result of the one sacrifice of our Lord, the complete company of the redeemed are eternally delivered. What do we read about here? We read about Adam's side being pierced, essentially. Genesis chapter 2, look with me at verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. We haven't time tonight to look at that term, a deep sleep. If we had, we would discover that this deep sleep is not a natural sleep like men normally have. It is something extraordinary. It is a deep sleep that comes down and is actually a symbol of death. The man is so deeply beyond that, or in that sleep, that as if he's dead. And here's the deep sleep falling on Adam. And it says there that when he slept, he took one of his ribs, God took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. My friend, here's the opening of Adam's side. As a result of the opening of Adam's side, Eve is produced. This is a foreshadowing and a remarkable way of what happened at the cross. And is symbolized by the opening of our Savior's side. Because by that one complete sacrifice that we do see symbolized in the piercing of the side of the Lord and the flowing of the blood in the water, what is the grand result? The complete redemption of the bride. The securing of the salvation and the eternal life of all who will rest in Christ. That all comes through the one complete sacrifice. We sang tonight in our opening hymn, Top Lady's great hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And where did Top Lady get the idea for that hymn? Over there in Exodus 33, I think it is, where the Lord, the rock had a cleft, and Moses was told to hide in the cleft of the rock. Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 22, it says, It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. This is another foreshadowing of our Savior's work, his death, his sacrifice, and the reference here to the cleft in the rock. Is what Top Lady took up when he wrote that wonderful hymn concerning the sufficiency and the saving virtue and power of the one complete sacrifice of our Lord. But move on with me and look again here at John 19 verse 34 and a second gospel truth that springs out of these words. Not only is there here one complete sacrifice in the sense that from the one wound there came forth the stream. But there is this, therefore, there is here a cleansing stream. There's a complete sacrifice, and then there is a cleansing stream. Because from the piercing of our Savior's side, from this one wound, as we have noted, there came forth the blood and the water. Portraying the gospel truth that from the death of Jesus Christ, there comes this one cleansing stream. You see, as we will notice as we go through this point, the blood and the water were mingled in one stream. It wasn't that there were two streams, or the issuing forth of two particular flowings of, on one hand, blood, and then on the other hand, water. But the blood and the water were mingled together as they came forth from our Savior's side. One cleansing stream. A wonderful gospel truth is there because it brings before us, let me just tell you now what it's actually saying, that from the one complete sacrifice in the one cleansing stream, there is the justification and the sanctification of all who trust in Christ. That's what it means. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 14. Because my dear friend, what happened that day at the cross and the piercing of our Savior's side, we've already seen how it was prefigured in Eve's creation. But now look at Leviticus 14 and see it again prefigured. Leviticus 14, we'll not take time to read all these verses, but sometime you may read verses 4 to 7. Read them together, read them carefully and prayerfully for yourself. But in these verses we have this truth of the one cleansing stream vividly portrayed, typified indeed in what we read right here. Notice verse 6 to begin with. It says there, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." What do you find here? You find blood and water again. Indeed, when you read these verses carefully, you'll find there was the mingling of the blood and the water. We'll see more about that as we move our way through the thoughts that arise from this tremendous portion. The context here, of course, is that of the cleansing of the leper. Leprosy typifies sin, with the leper's condition a portrayal of the state into which sin brings man. And therefore, their need of the divine remedy is also portrayed in the whole view of the leper in the Bible. Oh, what a dreadful disease leprosy was. But God took it, you see, in that it was a dreadful disease. And He used it to let us see the horrid nature of sin, the wickedness of man, the corruption of his whole nature. What sin does to men, polluting them, defiling them, cutting them off from God, driving them out of His presence, having them banished eternally into utter ruin and everlasting wrath. It's all portrayed in this picture that the Lord paints throughout Scripture with regard to the details concerning the leper. But thank God, in those details there is what's called the cleansing of the leper. And in the various details in this passage in Leviticus 14, the central thought is that the remedy for sin lies in the cleansing stream of merit that flows from the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is again in view here. But just as in John 19 you go the second step and you only see the one complete sacrifice, you see the one cleansing stream, you see it here as well. Look with me at verse 5. "The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Now, there were two birds. It's a double type, as I will say again. But the first bird was killed, notice, in an earthen vessel. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Paul explains it as he speaks of himself and other men as preachers in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, and he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And he's simply talking about humanity there. It's men that God uses to preach the gospel. Members of the human race, in other words. And therefore the earthen vessel symbolizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this bird, the first of the two birds, was killed in the earthen vessel, portraying the great truth that our Savior, as the God-man, died. He died in His humanity. He died in the earthen vessel of his own true humanity. It was in that he was born, that he lived, and that he died and offered it, that is, his humanity, up to God. Now, the death of the bird in the earthen vessel containing water meant, you see, that two streams met. That's how I want to put it to you. There is the vessel. When it says here running water, it doesn't mean that there's a flow. The word running means living water. It simply means that the water was taken from a fresh spring. That's very important. That speaks of purity, holiness, of the life of Christ. And then the bird is killed, you see, in that vessel. And as it's killed, its blood flows into the vessel also and mingles. And therefore the two streams meet, the blood and the water. And most definitely there's a pointer there to John 19:34. If we miss that, we don't understand the Bible at all. God is presenting here what would happen at Calvary. He's giving us a preview of it, a type of it here in Leviticus 14. But my friend, don't miss the gospel truth of this one cleansing stream. For as I said earlier, from Christ and his one sacrifice, there comes the provision for both the sinner's justification and his sanctification. The precious blood represented the satisfaction that is made to the broken law, that men might be justified. And the pure water represents sanctification, that is, the cleansing away of our pollution, our defilement, our uncleanness. And let me tell you, dear sinner, you need both. You need what is represented here in the cleansing stream. The old hymn says, "The cleansing stream I see, I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanseth me." You need the cleansing of justification. You need your guilt washed away. And you need the cleansing that comes by God giving a sinner a new heart and beginning a work of grace, a work of sanctification, or making that man holy, that will have its outcome eventually in glorification itself. And it's all, my friend, found in Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing is, it is available to sinners like you who sit in this gathering tonight. That one cleansing stream is available. You see, we looked here at the one bird been killed. What happened to the other bird? This is a double type, as I say, a double type of Christ. Well, the other bird remained alive. And look at verse 6 and notice what happened. "As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, and the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." Now that living bird, that bird that flew away into the open field, is a reminder to us that the Christ who died, represented by the bird that died, the Christ who died rose again, and he flew away into the heavens, so to speak. And whenever that bird flew off into the heavens, having been dipped in the blood and the water, it carried with it on its very plumage the drops of water and blood after the leper had been sprinkled. And that, my friend, is a little insight into the great truth that when Jesus died, he rose again and he ascended to heaven. And he took with him into heaven all the merits of his finished work, all the saving value and power of his finished work. He has borne with him up to glory into heaven itself the great virtue of his work, and therefore he's able to save you tonight from the guilt and the pollution of your sin. He's able to save to the uttermost. But dear sinner, you will never benefit from that cleansing stream until you look to Christ. You see, as we read there, the leper was sprinkled with the water and the blood. As it says in verse 7, by means of the living bird, been dipped in the water and blood, and then actually was involved in the sprinkling ceremony of the leper. My friend, what does that mean? That means there's a living Christ. A living Christ who applies the merits of his own one complete sacrifice in the one cleansing stream. He applies those merits to guilty, defiled, and ruined sinners. And I'm simply showing you tonight what you so desperately need. You're defiled, you're guilty, you're ruined. You're under the curse of God. You're subject to the wrath of God. You must be justified or you will perish. You must be cleansed or you will pay for your sins throughout eternity. But thank God tonight from the one complete sacrifice, there is a cleansing stream. I trust God will write that in your soul. Turn back to John 19. And notice here as well, in the third place, a convicting sight. See, the death of the Lord Jesus, I want you to understand this, took place in the full view of the multitudes. We see that in Luke 23:48. I'll just read the words to you where it says, all the people that came together to that sight. What sight? The sight of Christ on the cross. And the people standing around saw all that took place. We looked last Sunday night at the centurion who was so deeply moved and indeed was converted right there at the place called Calvary as he saw what happened and saw the Lord. And my friend, all around the cross there's a huge multitude and what's taking place is in their full view. It says again, I read the words, all the people came together to that sight. Now, they would have seen the piercing of his side and the flowing forth of the blood and the water. And what did it do? Well, in Luke 23 and in that same verse it goes on to say this, all the people beholding the things that were done smote their breasts. That's what I mean by a convicting sight. They smote their breast when they saw what was done. And the smiting of the breast was a sign of sorrow and grief. It was an evidence of conviction. And now we are seeing what it was that brought it about. It was a sight of Christ crucified. It was the view of the Savior with his pierced side and the blood and the water flowing. They saw it all and they smote their breasts. At the outset tonight, it referred to the prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And we're seeing how it was fulfilled. Zechariah 12, verse 10. You turn and look at that verse with me now, and you will see the connection of thoughts here as I speak of this, a convicting sight. The people moved deeply. And notice what it says there in Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse number 10. It is a remarkable verse, and it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now listen carefully. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. You see, my dear friend, the piercing of the Lord with the soldier's spear, as I've already said, is in embryonic form a portrayal of his death, his sacrifice, his crucifixion. And what happened when the Savior was crucified? He was pierced. And now Zechariah, you see in this verse where this prophecy is found, tells us that the day would come when the Holy Ghost would be poured out upon Jerusalem and upon its people, and people would mourn and would cry out in the sorrow of their own sin because of him whom they pierced. And there was the beginning of that at the cross itself, when the people beheld that sight and they beat upon their breasts. But it went on from there. If you go on to Acts chapter 2, you will find what happened in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 23. It says there, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, pierced that is, and slaughtered. How did that affect the people when Peter preached that sermon? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This is what I mean by a convicting sight. Dear sinner, what I am saying to you is this. The sins of men pierced our Savior through. You see, Zechariah speaks of a plurality of people mourning over their sin, and mourning because they realize their sin pierced the Savior. And as I said there, that is seen in this remarkable event when the soldier took the spear and ran it into the Lord's side. And God said that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that scripture, Zechariah 12 verse 10. But that scripture says more than the simple fact that the side of Christ was pierced. It also says that the result of that is the conviction of men and women concerning their own sin. Because, as again I say, it is sin that nailed them to the tree. It's sin that pierced our Savior. Do you realize tonight that you as a sinner are representative of this very truth? It is the sins of men and women like you who sit here tonight without the Lord that nailed our Lord to the tree, that pierced him through, that brought us pain, caused us suffering. He's suffering men and women for sin. The one complete sacrifice and the one cleansing stream. As we think about those thoughts, they sum up, you see, the great truth. That would never have happened but for the fact that Christ came to bear sin and suffer in sinners' places. And therefore, dear sinner, see tonight in the depths of your very soul, in your very life and being, that there exists there what put Christ on the cross. Sin. And in seeing that, may your heart be broken, and may your heart be smitten, and may you suddenly realize that it was the sin of someone like you that put Christ on that cross, and that pierced him through. And therefore, may your heart be melted within you, and may you come and seek after the deliverance and the pardon and the forgiveness that Christ affords to man. Then may I say this as I close tonight. We've seen there is a complete sacrifice, and there's a cleansing stream, and there's a convicting sight. But listen carefully. There is a coming sorrow presented to us in the piercing of our Savior. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Here again we read of the piercing of the Lord. Revelation 1 verse 7. And listen to what it says. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. and all kindreds of the earth shall wheel because of him. Even so, amen, the coming of the Lord. And I say that right here you have presented a coming sorrow, because here's a text that deals with the Lord's return. And at that day, there will be a universal wail of sorrow. All nations, it says, of the earth shall wail because of him. And my friend, that's not the wail of repentance or remorse for sin. This is the wail of hopelessness, and furthermore, the wail of indignation that the one whom they pierced and whom they thought they had destroyed suddenly appears in the clouds of heaven. And they realize to their great and their awful shock that he's not dead. He's alive. And though he was pierced, he's now before their very eyes and before the gaze of the whole world. And you see, therefore, when you look at John 19:34 and you see our Savior pierced, and connected with this verse, Revelation 1 verse 7, we have what I call a coming sorrow. You see, my friend, it says, they also which pierced him. Do you realize what that's saying? Do you realize that that is actually predicting, literally, that the very men who nailed him to the tree are going to see him? And that soldier who pierced his side, and all the Jews who stood around, taunting and mocking and blaspheming our Lord, and when they see him come in the clouds of glory, the sorrow of the wail of their hopelessness is going to be emitted from right across the whole universe. And they'll realize that they are doomed, and they are eternally damned. But that expression, they which pierced him, listen carefully, sinner. If you die in your sin, it includes you. Because, as I said earlier, this piercing refers to crucifixion. And the Bible speaks of those who crucify the Son of God afresh. In other words, they reject him. And the Bible takes crucifixion and applies it to that awful sin of rejecting the Lord. And the Bible says to reject the Lord is to crucify him again, or to pierce him another time. And that means that not only will those who literally, physically pierced him see him and wail in sorrow, but so will sinners like you, who pierce the Son of God every time you hear a gospel message, in the form of your rejection of the gospel. My friend, the gospel demands your repentance. It demands that you believe and that you yield to Christ and that you rest in his work. It demands that. It calls on you to come to Christ. But for many years you have come and gone from the house of God with that message presented to you faithfully. And every time you've heard it, you have pierced Christ. Just as that cruel, callous soldier took a spear and ran it into the Lord's side, so, my friend, you and your Christ rejection have crucified the Son of God on countless times and put him to an open shame. That is a great sin. That is an enormous sin. And if you die with that sin upon your soul, along with all the rest of your sins, I tell you right now, there will come a day when the wail of sorrow and hopelessness in the recognition of your eternally ruined state is going to rise up out of your soul. A coming sorrow. They which pierced him shall wail because of him. Sinner, it's time to cease from your crucifying of Christ. It's time to come to the complete sacrifice, to the cleansing stream. And with that convicting sight set before you tonight in the Word and in its being preached, cry out to God for mercy. Seek Him to the saving of your soul. Let's bow together before the Lord. Every one of us just bowed quietly here at the end of our meeting. In God's presence. Before God's face. Oh, dear sinner friend, think carefully, think solemnly in what you've heard tonight. And come to Christ. As you sit there in your seat, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And trust Him for yourself. We have the Lord's table, but that does not mean that I cannot see you tonight. I'm at the door now, and when you come there, you may tell me, "Preacher, I need to see you. Can you come to see me in my own home?" I will gladly do that. It'd be my delight to see you, or you can stay around until I am free to talk to you here. But sinner, wait no more. Wait no more. Lord, bless thy word. Use it for thy glory. Write it on hearts with power. Bring sinners to Christ. Bless your own people. What we have seen tonight, may it move our hearts to wait and worship thee again at the table. O God, may we rejoice in what Christ is to us. And may now the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. Amen.